today. Well, as you know, my family and I are moving to Sydney at the end of December. So this morning is the last time that I'll have the opportunity to bring God's word to you as a pastor at Redeemer. Now, those are Dave's words from last week. So by that, I'm assuming that he's planning to invite us back at some point. I'm sure we'll see one another again. But this past 9 years has been incredible, hasn't it? Hasn't the Lord been doing an amazing work among us? He's been knitting us together in relationships of love. He's been growing us in our understanding of His Word. He's been increasing our joy in Him. He's just given us so many good times, just like this morning, of worshiping Him together. And He's been pleased to bring people to salvation through us. All of that is His fruit. It's the fruit of the gospel at work in our lives. So Donnie and I know that even as we head off to Australia, the Lord will continue His work here at Redeemer because He loves His church. But you know, big changes like moving country can often give you perspective on what life is really all about. It exposes what is important to you. You know, what's been normal for so long is now suddenly removed, and you see what you're really standing on. Big life changes give us an opportunity to reevaluate what's most important to us and whether or not that's reflected in how we live. But you know, you don't have to wait until a big life change to do that. Asking yourself the question, what's the most important thing in my life, is one of the best things you can do. So, what is the most important thing in your life? Now, obviously, oxygen, water, food, sleep, they're a given. They're essentials for sustaining life, but they're not ultimately what life is about. Well, if you were to do some Google searching, take a poll of people, number one thing that people would say is the most important thing in life is health. It's health. If health is the most important thing in your life, this is how you would see it. You'll prioritize eating right. You'll exercise every day. You'll invest thousands of dirhams into fitness first. And you will only eat organic food. You might sign up for online discussion groups that promote health and talk with people about maintaining good health and how to prevent sickness. And our most common prayer request would be for good health. You know, you could invest your whole life into the pursuit of good health and be the fittest granny in the old age home. And then you die. Your friends and your family will gather around your grave, and there, inscribed on your tombstone, are the words, "She was a very healthy person, devoted to exercise." It sounds kind of sad, doesn't it? She was a really fit individual. It's not really much of a legacy. Okay, so maybe there's more to life than being ridiculously good looking. Maybe it's education. Maybe the point of life is ultimately about the pursuit of knowledge and understanding. It's about how many doctorates you can achieve and how much knowledge you have. The smartest brain wins. Take, for example, Albert Einstein. His tombstone reads, "A life devoted to his students, research, music, and nature." Okay. Well, maybe it's about family. That's getting probably closer to it, right? It's about loving your wife and kids. It's about looking after your mother and father in their old age. It's making sure you get the right balance between work and life. Imagine a man, for instance, whose six children have given him 36 grandchildren. On his tombstone, it might read, "He loved his family." Well, family is important. Even the Bible tells us that. But is it ultimate? Is it of first importance? Okay, maybe one more thing. Maybe life is about making a difference. Finding your purpose and leaving a legacy for the next generation so that they can find their purpose and leave a legacy for the next generation who will work to find their purpose and leave a legacy for the next generation. You know, health, family, education, legacies, they're all good things. It's not that any of them are bad, but none of them in themselves seem to be sufficient to support the importance of life. None of them seem to qualify as the one thing that life is ultimately about. They all fall down at some level. So what is it? What is the most important thing in life? It's the gospel. That's what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, if there was anyone who knew about major life changes, it was this man. Paul had built his whole life around obeying the law. He had achieved the highest education available. He had worked his way up the Pharisee career ladder, and he was zealously pursuing the Christians because he saw them as against his very way of life. And then the risen Jesus met him, and everything he'd known was suddenly up for reevaluation. God graciously began a miraculous work in his life. But imagine with me for a minute that after some soul searching in Damascus and Arabia, Paul concluded that the best thing that he could do with his life now was to settle down, get a job, join Fitness First, start a small family, and perhaps take up a hobby collecting shells. I mean, none of those things are bad, but if Paul had done that, we would conclude that a personal encounter with Jesus should result in a radically comfortable life. In a radically large armchair. No, it's anything but that. Paul concluded that this message of the gospel was so important that he devoted his whole life to it. He endured loss of health, loss of finances. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was bitten by snakes. He went hungry. He was imprisoned. All because he didn't think there was anything more important than sharing the gospel with those who haven't heard it or believed it. In Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul tells us how he thought about his own life. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." I wonder what would have been written on Paul's tombstone. Pastor J.D. Greer suggests a few things based on what we see Paul saying in Acts chapter 20. Maybe it would have said, "He was faithful to the end to do all that Jesus asked him to do." Or, "He did not shrink from declaring the entire gospel." Or maybe he directed our attention to Jesus. Are those the kinds of things that you'd want written on your tombstone? Would you want people to know you as one faithful to the spread of the gospel? Does your desire for Christ and the message of his salvation permeate everything that you do? If not, then what does? What is the most important thing in your life? Well, that's the question for us as we dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 to 6. Now, I've summarized the main point of this passage like this. Believing the gospel must result in a radically changed life that proclaims the risen Christ. Believing the gospel must result in a radically changed life that proclaims the risen Christ. And we'll divide that sentence into two parts, and it'll give us two points. So if you're taking notes, one, believing the gospel, two, a life that proclaims the risen Christ. So, our first point, believing the gospel. Now, here in chapter 15, Paul is getting towards the end of his letter. If you've never read this first letter to the Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth that he planted somewhere around AD 50. He'd spent at least a year or so with them, and in his words, in chapter 1, had come because Christ had sent him to preach the gospel. And in chapter 3, he tells us that he laid a foundation of Jesus Christ among them. And then in chapter 2, he tells us how he did it. That his speech and his message were not persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that their faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Everything that Paul had been doing among them was pointing them to the cross. He knew that this was the most important thing. And yet, despite his efforts, the gospel was struggling to take root in their hearts. The Corinthians were proud and divisive. They were using their spiritual gifts as a source of pride instead of caring for one another. They had a low view of God's holiness and were tolerating sexual sin among them. Some of them were even taking part in pagan temple practices, like eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, or uniting themselves with temple prostitutes. At varying levels, their lives weren't marked by the radical change that you would expect to see in someone who's encountered Christ. So Paul patiently reminds them yet again of the gospel. He's reminding them not because they've forgotten the content, but because they've forgotten its importance. Verse 3, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Somehow the Corinthians had moved away from the centrality of the gospel. Somehow the facts that Jesus had died and was buried and then rose again on the third day had become so familiar to them that they'd taken them for granted. And what about you? Have you taken the gospel for granted? Do you need reminding of the priority of the gospel and its power? What? Glenn, have you forgotten where you are? This is Redeemer Church of Dubai. We're a gospel-centered church. We hear the gospel every week in our sermons. We say the word gospel in every second sentence. Well, maybe that's true. And that's why we are, in some ways, even more at risk of forgetting the gospel. And I'm not talking about the content of the gospel. I'm talking about the life-changing power of the gospel, the believing of the gospel. It seems possible for us to get so caught up in our gospel-centered culture that, ironically, we forget the gospel that and we take our stand in the culture it's created rather than in the righteousness of Christ. We can lull ourselves into a false sense of assurance by telling ourselves that we're doing things the right way. That's why Paul reminds them of the gospel which you received and in which you stand. You know, as Christians, we don't stand in our church culture. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. We stand because Christ died for our sins. That is where our hope must rest. We must believe the gospel. We must receive the gospel and stand in the gospel. We must hold fast to the gospel for our whole lives, because it's by the gospel that we are being saved, not by our church culture. If you look at the history of the church, you can see over and over again a pattern. And maybe you've seen this same pattern in the denomination that you've come from. The pattern is this: the first generation receives the gospel. The second generation assumes the gospel. And then the third generation forgets the gospel. If you like, we're the first generation. We've received the gospel. Redeemer was planted in 2010 with a burst of energy that resulted in the gospel being shared amongst friends and colleagues. And we've continued to see people coming to Christ and have been faithfully preaching the gospel every week. We've also been able to think carefully about what we do as a church, how we organize ourselves around the gospel and base ourselves on gospel priorities. Maybe you've noticed this, but even our service each week has a gospel shape to it. We start by praising God for his holiness, because he is holy and righteous. And in light of who he is, we recognize that we have all sinned. And so we approach him every week in prayer of confession of our sin. And then we find assurance in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We remind ourselves of that and we thank him for it. And then we go to him with prayers that reflect our desire to see the gospel go out in this city and in the world. And in every sermon, we're asking the question, how does this passage point us towards Christ? How should our lives be lived now in a way that reflects the truth of the gospel? And then we end with songs that give expression to our desire to see the truth of that passage in our lives and in our church. That's our liturgy. It's a gospel-shaped liturgy that puts into practice gospel truths to shape our worship of him. But you know, I've been in churches where that same liturgy has been written down in a book. And if you read the words, they're incredible, rich gospel truths saturating every page. And yet, you look around at the people taking part in the liturgy and they look like they'd rather be somewhere else. They honor the Lord with their mouth, but their hearts are far from him. Their lives speak nothing of the radical change that you would expect from someone who's encountered Christ. Oh, Redeemer, let's not allow ourselves to become like that second or third generation. Let's not take our stand in the way that we do things at Redeemer. Let's hold fast to the gospel. Let's remind one another of the gospel and encourage one another to believe the gospel in every aspect of our lives. Let's think about ministry together in ways that help the next generation to understand the gospel clearly, to receive the gospel, and to take their stand in the gospel also. Could it be that in 50 years' time, when none of us are here anymore, Redeemer Church of Dubai still stands as a lighthouse for the gospel in this city. That is a legacy worth leaving. But if we're going to do that, we need to know the gospel clearly. Do you know the gospel? Is it clear in your mind? Well, Paul gives us this great summary in verses 3 and 4. He starts out by saying, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, the word Christ there is a Greek word for Messiah. It means that he's the promised one. He was the one that was foretold or prophesied about. Now, at the moment, my family and I are reading through a chapter each night of the Big Picture Story Bible. And it will lead us every day up to Christmas. And in it, we're seeing that right from Genesis 3, verse 15, all the way through to Malachi 4, the end of the Old Testament, we get hints and pictures that one day a man would come who would rescue us from our sin. In Isaiah 53, the passage that we read earlier tells us 600 years before Jesus came that Christ himself would be an offering for guilt. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It's such a simple, clear statement, but it is so rich. Because it was for our sins, the implication is that every single one of us have sinned against God. And because every single one of us has sinned against God, every single one of us therefore deserves death. So if it was up to us, we'd have no hope. We would all be put to death for our sin. But the reason the gospel is such good news is that Jesus came. God took the initiative. God sent his son, Jesus, just as he said he would, in accordance with the scriptures, and he died for our sins. He took the punishment that was ours. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Do you know what that means? That means that instead of death and condemnation, we've received life and forgiveness. That means our debt is paid. It means that we can stand in God's presence again because he no longer holds anything against us. It means that we'll never be put to death for our sins. Christ died for our sins. But it doesn't end there. Paul goes on. He was buried. Now, you might think, well, this is kind of an obvious thing, right? I mean, of course, he died, so he was buried. But actually, this is really important to the gospel. If Jesus had simply been crucified but not buried, then it would leave us with some uncertainty as to whether he'd really died. But instead, he was properly prepared for burial, wrapped in grave clothes and laid in a tomb. And the tomb was sealed shut with a large stone that was not easily moved. And guards were put in place to make sure that no one came to remove the body. His burial gives us confidence that his death was real. He really did die for our sins. What that means is that all of my sin that was laid on him on that cross went with him to the grave. And that is where it remains. He has dealt with it properly, once and for all. There's nothing more that needs to be paid. Belief in the burial of Christ is belief that my sins are completely paid for in every way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ died for our sins and was buried. But then Paul tells us that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the most amazing part of the gospel. I mean, people die all the time. There's nothing remarkable about death, but only one man has paid for sins and then risen again. If there's one part of the gospel that we must never forget, it is this, that Jesus has risen from the dead. Nothing is more important. Everything hinges on whether Christ was raised or not. If he hadn't, then it was all just a massive con. It was a ruse, a political ploy to upset Pilate. But if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile and we're all still in our sins. If Christ has not been raised, then there's no hope of eternal life. If Christ has not been raised, then there is no power over sin and no hope for real and lasting change. But he has risen. It is a verifiable historical fact. He appeared in the flesh to Peter and to the 12. He showed them the marks on his hands and his feet, marks that he will bear for all eternity for our sake. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. You know, the Mosaic law requires that only two or three witnesses are needed to establish something as true and as factual. But here, it's more than 500 people who can attest to the fact that Jesus has risen. Paul is saying, look, there's absolutely no question. Jesus has risen from the dead. And so, from Acts through to Revelation, the New Testament writers are explaining what this means. Because everything has changed. Nothing will be the same again. Here's just a few things that the resurrection means for us. It means that the Father has accepted Jesus' sacrifice in our place. It means that Jesus has conquered the power of sin. In Ephesians 1, Paul explains that the same power with which Christ was raised is now the same power that's at work in believers. So we don't have to sin anymore. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We can overcome. We can walk in freedom because he has risen. And the resurrection also means that we have the hope of eternal life. That's what the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 is about. That because Jesus has risen, we also will rise with him. Or as one songwriter put it, he lives, we live. That is the gospel. That's the hope that we have as Christians, and there is nothing that is more important. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I've found that I can be watching a TV series and be like episodes into it and really engage with the story, familiar with the characters, and then I have a conversation with Donnie about it and I just can't remember the names of the characters. You know, it's that guy who does this and, you know, the one who did the, you know, have you ever done that? It can be the same with the gospel. It's possible to sit here every week and passively listen to the gospel, kind of like watching a TV series. You're familiar with the characters, but you can't actually remember how it all fits together. Oh yeah, it's that bit, you know. But so, here's the best way to make sure that you personally know and understand the gospel. Try and explain it to someone else. This afternoon, grab another member of our church and explain the gospel to them. and then ask them to explain it back to you. You could do this in your community groups this week. Use the 3 points that Paul gives us in verses 3 and 4. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and on the third day, he was raised from the dead. If you need to, write it down first so that it's clear in your mind, but make sure that you speak it out loud. And then pray and ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus this week. Having the gospel clear in your mind will help it take root in your heart. And as it takes root in your heart, it will overflow in your actions and your words more and more. Reminding each other of the gospel in our conversations will prevent us from assuming the gospel and then forgetting the gospel. Reminding each other of the gospel will help prevent us from believing in vain. That's what our second point is all about. A life that proclaims the risen Christ. You see, believing the gospel must result in a radically changed life. Now, did you notice that phrase in verse 2 where he says, unless you believed in vain? That's the opposite of a radically changed life. In the first part of verse 2, Paul says that it's by the gospel you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. In other words, you're being saved by the gospel so long as you are holding fast to the gospel. There's an expectation that the gospel will bear fruit in someone's life. But if the Corinthians have believed in vain, then the suggestion is that their so-called belief in the gospel is empty or void. That is, their belief is mere words or mere intellect. It lacks substance. It has no purpose. But in contrast, Paul tells us down in verse 10 that the grace of God in him was not in vain. Instead, it resulted in him working hard. So the point is this, if I believe something, it must result in action. Some expression, some outward works that demonstrate the reality of that belief. This is one of the key ways that you can know whether you're really a Christian. Your life has changed in ways that the people around you can see the difference. Where before you saw patterns of sin, now you see patterns of Christ-likeness. If you used to respond in anger, now there is patience and kindness. Instead of sexual immorality, there is self-control. Instead of divisions, there's peace. Where I used to be defensive and hard-hearted, now there's a godly grief over my sin that leads me again and again to the cross for forgiveness. Those are the kinds of things that flow out of a genuine belief in the gospel. That's the demonstration of the power of the gospel, a radically changed life. So you could say that you're a Christian and that you come to church, but unless there's a pattern of repentance and belief, then you're not really a Christian. Does that describe you? Maybe you've always thought of yourself a Christian. You grew up in a Christian home. You came from a Christian background. But if you're really honest, you haven't ever really felt conviction of sin. You know something's wrong simply because if you did it, other people would look down on you. But you've never been struck by the realization that you have sinned personally against a holy God and that you deserve death for it. You've never experienced the power of the Spirit at work in you to overcome sin in your life. You've learnt how to say all the right things so that people accept you, but there's not actually any real heart change. You could be fooling others and yourself. Oh, my friend, don't let your belief be in vain. Don't just go through the outward motions without knowing the reality of the resurrection power in your life. Go to the Lord in prayer. Ask Him to show you your sin. Ask Him to bring life and hope and forgiveness. He loves to answer the prayers of those who approach Him in faith, to those who approach Him with a broken and contrite heart. But you know, Paul actually has his aim directed at true Christians when he writes that phrase, "unless you believed in vain." He's writing to urge believers in the gospel to stop living as if the gospel were not true. They're in danger of having believed it in vain because the way that they are living together as a church is not proclaiming the risen Christ. Believing the gospel must result in a radically changed life that proclaims the risen Christ. Now, Paul's whole life demonstrated one undeniable historical fact: Jesus has risen. All his words, his actions, his attitudes flowed out of the certainty of the resurrection and its power in his life. Now, that doesn't mean that he was perfect. It just means that his encounter with the risen Christ had so radically altered him that nothing was the same again. How he thought about himself, how he thought about others, what he pursued, how he spent his time and his money and his energy. Everything was changed because Jesus had risen from the dead. Redeemer Church of Dubai, does our life together proclaim the risen Christ? Do our lives individually and corporately tell others that the gospel is true? Now, we can and we must proclaim the gospel with our words, but unless they are backed up with our actions, then as true as the words may be, our actions will be proclaiming a different message. So in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But did you notice in that phrase there how he says it is the power of God to us who are being saved? He used that same phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel by which we are being saved. He's not talking about salvation in the sense of a future hope, but rather a present salvation, a present reality that is ongoing. We are being saved from the power of sin right now. Acts 4 verse 33 tells us that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Does your life speak about the present reality of our salvation? Does your life proclaim that Jesus has risen from the dead? You see, if I'm unwilling to reconcile a relationship with another believer, then my actions are saying that Jesus hasn't risen from the grave. If I'm unwilling to forgive, I'm saying that Jesus has not risen from the dead with my actions. If I'm living in repeated patterns of sin without gaining the help of other believers, then my life is saying that Jesus hasn't risen from the grave. If my use of money prevents me from committing to the spread of the gospel through our church, then I'm saying with my wallet that Jesus hasn't really been raised. How we live together and how our lives are lived individually in the world will either proclaim the gospel of the risen Christ or it will not. So consider what you need to do this week to proclaim the risen Christ with your actions. Maybe you need to pursue reconciliation with another believer. Maybe you need to confess an area of sin that's had its hold on you and confess it to another believer and ask for help to walk in the power of the Spirit so that you might know resurrection power in your life. Maybe you need to rethink your use of finances and cut off some spending to free up finances to be devoted to gospel proclamation through our church. You see, the decisions that we make individually don't just affect me personally, they affect others. Because we've made a covenant together. We've committed to work for the spread of the gospel through all nations. We've committed to stand as witnesses of the resurrection together as a church. Now, there have been many witnesses to the truth of the resurrection. It started with the 12, with Peter and Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Matthias. And it has continued for centuries. Hundreds and thousands of men and women who've lived as those who are being saved by the gospel of the risen Christ. A great cloud of witnesses who stand in the gospel, proclaiming with their lives the truth of the resurrection. Let us join them. Let's lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's show that we are holding fast to the gospel by believing it through our actions. There is nothing more important in life than the gospel, because without the gospel, we have no life. Believing the gospel must result in a radically changed life that proclaims the risen Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you. Thank you for the certainty of the gospel. Thank you that Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead, and that because of that, we are no longer in our sins. Lord, our faith is not futile. Christ has overcome the grave and the power of sin has been broken. Oh, Father, would you not allow our belief to be in vain? Would your Spirit stir us up to live out the reality of the resurrection in our lives? Lord, help us to overcome patterns of sinful responses. Expose the areas of our lives where our actions might be proclaiming something other than the gospel. And Lord, I pray for Redeemer Church of Dubai. Lord, would this church that you have shed your blood for, that you love, would they hold fast to the gospel? Will they take their stand in it and live out the reality of it? Lord, would others know the power of the gospel because of their love for one another? Would you help Redeemer to treasure the gospel, that they would remind one another of it so that future generations would know the gospel and Redeemer might continue to testify to the risen Christ in this city for many years to come? Oh, Father, we pray these things in the name of our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.